Thank you so very much. It is a pleasure, an honor to be here with you again. This is my second time that I've gotten to preach at Mission, and what a joyful reason for me to be here this time. I was actually supposed to get together with Michael last Thursday, and he sent me a text message a few hours beforehand and said, "Doesn't look like it's going to happen." So that was just fine. I was glad to step aside in this case. I'd like to take us this evening in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. This is a well-trod passage of Scripture, certainly one that you will all be familiar with. I would say if any passage of Scripture is familiar, this one that we call the Lord's Prayer is it. So let me read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Your attention to the reading of the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you have forgiven others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our heavenly Father, we pray that you would hear us tonight, not as we heap up words or pray to show others how godly we are, but as your people who have been made your people and your Son. Would you hear us, Lord, for Christ's sake? Would you speak to us, Lord, for Christ's sake? Would you be our Father, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son who has loved us to the uttermost? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I say, this is well-trod scripture. Likely no passage of scripture is better known. Somewhere over the course of the last 2,000 years, at least in the English-speaking context, we've come to call it the Lord's Prayer. I did do a little looking around to see if we could figure out when that happened, and the answer is I don't know. But a number of commentators have noted an oddity about that title, that designation, and that is it's not exactly the Lord's Prayer, or it is and it isn't, right? It is in one sense. It is a prayer given to his church by our Lord Jesus, so it's appropriately called the Lord's Prayer. But if we mean by that designation, the Lord's Prayer, that it's a prayer that Jesus prays, well, it's not quite that, is it? Instead, it is a prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples. To the extent that he prays it, he is praying it on their behalf, showing them how to pray. "Pray then like this," he says. So some interpreters have actually suggested maybe we should rename this and call it the disciples' prayer instead. Not bad, right? That's fine. We could do that. I think the Lord's Prayer works as well. Before we jump in to the text itself, I want to think a little bit about how the Lord's Prayer fits into the larger book of Matthew and what it's doing there. The book of Matthew is a book, first place that we go in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament canon. First place that we meet Jesus. And who do we meet when we meet Jesus there? We meet the Christ coming and bringing with him his Father's kingdom. Bringing in the kingdom of heaven by both deed and word. Proceeds by deed as he shows up and he begins to do remarkable things, performing miracles, healing the sick, casts out demons, he controls nature, he raises the dead, remarkable things. As he moves into space, the kingdom of heaven comes with him. It breaks in. But it's not just in deed that Jesus proclaims the kingdom. It's also in word that he proclaims it. And the book of Matthew is a tightly organized literary masterpiece. And Matthew has organized his book around five discourses, five long speeches, five teaching moments that Jesus offers to his disciples and to us, the readers of the gospel. As it happens, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 falls smack dab in the middle of the first and probably the best known of those five discourses in Matthew. We call it the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. Matthew 6 falls right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what is happening in the book of Matthew in general, in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, and certainly in the Lord's Prayer, is that Matthew is showing us the way in which Jesus fills up, or fulfills, as it's often translated in our English Bibles, he fulfills the old. He fulfills what came before. What God was doing among his Old Testament people is being fulfilled in Jesus as he brings in the new. The old and the new meet together in Jesus. And so when we see Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that not only is Jesus Jesus, the Christ, but he's also a sort of a new Abraham, establishing for himself, building for himself a new family. A new family, so he's a better than Isaac, right? A better son than Isaac, one who will be a true blessing to all the nations. He's not just a new Abraham, a better than Isaac. He's a new Moses. It's no coincidence that Jesus mounts a mountain to constitute a new people. Just like Moses climbed a mountain in Exodus 20 to constitute a new people at Mount Sinai, so too Jesus does the same here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's a new Moses, a better than Joshua, establishing, constituting a new people. He's not just a new Abraham and a new Moses, he's a new David as well in the Sermon on the Mount. A king bringing in a better kingdom than David. So he's a better than Solomon king. A king who will rule and reign in peace and true unity for all of his people. In short, Matthew is doing a lot in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of Matthew generally. Well, our well-trod passage then, Matthew 6, 5 to 15, has very much been in the limelight. It is a high-profile verse or passage in Scripture, and that brings with it its own challenges. Familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Linguists talk sometimes about what's called semantic satiation. That's when a word or a phrase gets repeated so often that it kind of loses all meaning to you. Have you ever had that happen? It happens verbally. It happens as well in print. Is that really spelled correctly? I've seen it so many times, I'm no longer sure anymore. I think the Lord's Prayer is in danger of semantic satiation for many of us. We repeat it so often that it doesn't actually mean very much. I don't know any passage of Scripture that is as high profile, as well known, as often recited as the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of like a good pair of blue jeans. It goes with just about anything. We can use it in corporate worship. We can use it in personal devotions. It works well in a Gothic cathedral. It works really well whispered in secret house churches. We write books of theology about it. We also it's among the first passages of Scripture that we teach our littlest ones to recite. It is so versatile. It fits with everything. And maybe that's our problem when we come to the Lord's Prayer. I'd go so far as to say that for many of us, this is certainly true for me, that the number of times we recite the Lord's Prayer is in direct inverse proportion to the sort of God-directed, true spirit and truth worship that our Lord Jesus calls us to pray this prayer with. What I mean is that the Lord's Prayer is for many of us a mere recitation. Too often I find myself vocalizing the sounds without ever letting them penetrate my heart, even to achieve the level of doctrine and understanding, let alone moving to my heart, to a place of doxology and worship, or even activating my hands into discipleship and action. I find that I have heaped up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Verse 7. Have you done that with the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says we shouldn't. He says don't do that. The Lord's Prayer is not some sort of good work, some chit that we use to get on God's good side. We pray it in spirit or in truth, or we really shouldn't pray it at all. Whatever your experience is, I want to bring the Lord's Prayer to you tonight as a gift from our Lord Jesus to his church, and one that repays serious reflection and meditation. I'm going to commend it to you. Commend it to you as the words of life, worthy of your time, both as a matter of obedience, because our Lord said, pray then like this, but also because, to quote the church father Tertullian from the third century, because this is a compendium of the whole gospel. There are riches to be found in the Lord's Prayer that repay its serious and extended study. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer. In typical Puritan fashion, he wrung 350 pages out of 5 verses. 350 pages. I don't think I'm going to be able to get to the bottom of the Lord's Prayer tonight. I won't even try. But I do want to offer what I'm going to call observations, a series of 7 observations. There could have been more, there could have been left, but 7 is a perfect number, so we'll go with 7 observations for tonight. Just so you know, these go from more or less shortest to longest, so don't get too excited when the first few go by quickly. First observation, look how short it is, right? It is brief, extremely brief. It's 5 verses, really maybe 4 3/4 verses, since verse 9 is partly taken up with the introduction to it, right? It's got an invocation or a preface, Our Father in heaven, and it's followed by 6 petitions. And that's it. But the brevity is completely out of sync with how large it looms in the church's liturgical repertoire. We use these verses all the time. Can you think of any verses in all of Scripture that we go to as often as the Lord's Prayer? The Shema of Deuteronomy 6? Maybe Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd? I don't think so. The Ten Commandments? No, I don't think so. In the New Testament, the competitors are even fewer. The Beatitudes, maybe? Maybe the Pauline benedictions? But I think the Lord's Prayer is more frequently used than any of these. What should we make of that? Maybe nothing more than that our prayers don't need to be lengthy. It's okay to be brief. They don't need to be lengthy in order to be powerful. They aren't made more meaningful by adding words to them, treating them like incantations that do more if we give more to them. It's not the way that prayer works. Let me offer a second observation. It's like unto the first. It's not just brief. It's also unpretentious. It's delightful in how unpretentious it is, isn't it? It really doesn't seek to impress. And I think in doing this, it undermines the way that we try to misuse prayer. Look, both Jews and Gentiles take their lumps here from Jesus. The Jews for standing like hypocrites in synagogues and on street corners so that they might be seen by others. And the Gentiles for heaping up empty phrases so that they might be heard on account of their many words. Don't be like them, Jesus tells his disciples. Don't be like them. There's no need. Your Father sees what happens in secret. Your Father knows what you need. He sees and he hears. So pray like this instead, he tells his disciples. So brothers and sisters, don't perform, right? Don't in your prayers perform for men or for God. That's not what prayer is. The operative principle for prayer is not performance, it's trust. Trust your Father who sees, who hears, who knows. Go to him. Go to him with a sincere and unpretentious heart. You don't need to try to impress him. You can't. Right? God has been around the block or two. This is not his first rodeo. You're not going to impress him in your prayers. You don't need to try. There's a third observation. Notice that the Lord's Prayer mixes simple, homey, rough-spun language with the sublime, right? It brings the two of those together. It speaks of Father, of bread. I am really having trouble with this. Forgive me. It speaks of Father, of bread, of debt, of temptation. Very homey stuff. But at the same time, that Father, that's a heavenly Father. And the debt is forgiven, right? We speak of temptation, but it's deliver us from temptation. Deliver us out of evil. What's going on here? The mixture occurs because this is a prayer that seeks to draw together heaven and earth. Heaven and earth come together. We pray for our Heavenly Father's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for those two things to come together. So this little prayer actually has contained within it a cosmic agenda, a cosmic agenda. The expanding of God's heavenly kingdom into enemy-occupied territory. This is no joke. This is a prayer about warring kingdoms facing off against one another. And once we get to there, once we see that, maybe we begin to ask the question, where do we fit? Where do we line up in these warring factions? Which kingdom are we in? And so the fourth observation flows from the third. Whose prayer is this? Whose prayer is this? Is this a prayer for everyone indiscriminately? First two words of the prayer help us to sort this out. It begins, "Our Father." And this isn't Father just in general. This is Father specifically in relation to those who pray. Our Father. It's a prayer to God as Father, not as Creator, but as Father. So let's take a moment and recognize what Matthew has just done. Matthew, the literary genius, has just done something really big, and I think we miss it. Because up until this point in the book of Matthew, the only one who is seen as the Son of God is Jesus himself. It happens several times. It happens at the beginning where the Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary. It happens again, especially in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And it happens again in the next chapter, chapter 4, when twice the devil, as he is tempting Jesus, throws that title back in his face and says, "If you are the Son of God, dot, dot, dot." And then we get to chapter 6, and the unexpected happens. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and when he does that, he tells them to pray, "Our Father." It's a shocker. It's a shocker. When we pray this prayer, we are claiming to be children of the one to whom we are praying. And that is not a claim that we should take lightly. It binds us to God and acknowledges that he has authority over us as father to children. And the reverse is true, that we stand beneath him as children to a father. So humility, obedience, submission are in order. Now, of course, he's a good father, so there's also paternal warmth and intimacy, and on our part, trust. A child in perfect relationship to her parents doesn't need to whine and throw a tantrum when she doesn't get what she wants when she wants it. She doesn't need to, because the child knows that her parent will provide for her when the time is right. As the psalmist says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul within me, like a weaned child with its mother." Psalm 131. That's our posture before our good and faithful Father, who knows the difference between bread and stone, between a fish and a serpent, the one who knows how to give good gifts, who James tells us every good gift comes from. So when you find yourself anxious, remember that your Father, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who is working out his plan in all things, remember that he hasn't forgotten you. A little later in Matthew 6, Jesus tells his listeners, "Your heavenly Father knows all that you need." Being anxious, he says, isn't going to add a single hour to your life. So trust, trust, and obey. Let's get a fifth observation in. This is a communal prayer. It's a communal prayer. Our Father, not my Father, verse 9. Give us our daily bread, verse 11. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, verse 12. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's not a prayer that we pray on our own, but one that we pray with and for all of those who confess God as their Father. So what? What should we make of this communal aspect? I think the obvious thing to make of it is that if God is our one Father, then we stand in relationship to one another as siblings, or to put it another way, if our identity as children of God shapes and transforms our relationships to one another. The person who is sitting 6 feet away from you, this is pandemic time, so the person who is sitting 6 feet away from you is not just like the guy that you sit next to on the airplane or who stands right in front of you in the checkout line. If that person is in Christ, if she is in Christ and you are in Christ, then you are together one in the one Christ, who by the one Spirit brings us before the one Father. You are both children of the Father, sons in the Son. The way Paul likes to talk about this is with bodily metaphor. He says, Christ is our head, we are his members. Where the head goes, the body follows. Right? How tight, how permanent is that union? Peter likes the image of living stones. He says, we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual household, a temple to God, aligned with the chief living stone, the chief cornerstone. And as we are in alignment with him, we are in alignment with one another as well. If you are in Christ, in other words, if you are in Christ, you cannot get away from anyone else who is in Christ. Do you need an application on this one? It's going to hurt. Reconcile. Go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Now, I'm not saying that you can't pray this prayer on your own, but I am saying that you can't pray this prayer for yourself alone, or to the exclusion of any of the Father's children. Because that brother that you're not reconciled with, or that sister that you're on the outs with, she is included in the hour of our Father. So go and be reconciled. Here's a sixth observation, and it flows from the fifth. This prayer is a gospel prayer. It's a good news prayer. It's not about what we do, it's about what he has done for us. And we know this because it belongs as a prayer to those who have been summoned out of the kingdom of the evil one and brought into a different kingdom. Now, that kingdom, that evil one's kingdom, that kingdom is a kingdom where if you earn bread, if you get bread, you hold it fiercely to your chest, you guard it from all others. That is a kingdom where you don't forgive anyone unless they deserve it, unless they forgive you first, maybe. But that's not the kingdom that we live in any longer. We've been made citizens of a different kingdom. And wonderfully, the king of that kingdom has made us his children. Not because we deserved the honor, but because his own son reconciled us to him as sons in the Son of the Father. And that means that we don't pray the Lord's Prayer by our own authority. We pray it instead in the authority of Christ, the Father's beloved Son. We pray the words that he gave us. You can do this with every single line of the prayer. When we pray that his name be hallowed, we pray it in the one who fully and completely hallowed the name of the Father by keeping the whole law, every jot and tittle. When we pray his kingdom come, we pray in the name of the king who inherits the nations, Psalm 2. The one who for a little while rules in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110, but who will soon come, the true and faithful one, as warrior and judge, Revelation 19. We can go through and we can do this with every single line. But brothers and sisters, I hope you get the point. The point is, Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples, but he gave it to us to pray in him. We can only be children of the Father as we come to the Father as sons adopted in his only begotten Son. Here's the use of it. Father always hears his Son. Always. He always hears his Son. And so when we pray this prayer in the Son, he always, always, always hears us. You don't have to be standoffish. You don't have to be shy. You don't have to be hesitant. You can go boldly to your Father, and you can go boldly to your Father, and I'm going to do underline, exclamation point, italicize, bold face, no matter what. No matter what, you can go to your Father. So we come to a final seventh observation. And that is that we do not pray the Lord's Prayer as observers. We are not on the sideline of the game, watching the match play out and cheering for Jesus every time he scores a goal. We are in the midst of the drama here. We are in the midst of the drama. I said a little bit about Abraham, Moses, and David a while ago. Let me give you a little bit about Adam as well, because I think Jesus is also playing the new Adam in this passage. Think about Adam. When God created the world, he made it very good, but he made it incomplete. And he took Adam, and he set him in the garden to tend and to keep it, to expand it and to protect it until it filled the whole earth as a garden temple to God. Adam failed. He didn't do that work. He didn't submit to the will of his Father to expand his kingdom. Instead, he failed to withstand the temptation, and we all follow in our father's footsteps, our first father's footsteps. But instead of crushing Adam and Eve, unexpectedly, God did something different. He sent them east of Eden with a promise to eke out a kind of life, all the while they waited for the crushing blow of judgment to come. But then comes Jesus. Then comes Jesus instead, a new, a better Adam, a son of God, not by creation, but by eternal relation with his Father. And he does the work that the first Adam failed to do, and he does it perfectly. He does it to the uttermost, and he says, "It is finished." And the judgment of God that we had been waiting falls upon him instead. He pays our whole debt. And we know that he paid it because he rose from the dead. And his Father stamped it and said, "Paid in full." His Father looked at what the Son had done and he said, "Very good. Very good." What does this resurrected Jesus say to his disciples just before he ascends to his Father? He gathers them together on another mountain in Matthew 28. And does he tell them, "All right, guys, I took care of business. It's all done. I want you to sit here and just wait for a little while. I'll be back to get you soon." No. He deputizes them, and he sends them into the battle. There is work to be done. I think one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he says, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Now you, as you go about your lives, make disciples." And the disciples say, "How are we going to do that? Are we able to do kingdom-expanding work, supernatural work? Can we do that?" "No, not on your own. But Jesus says, I will be with you to the end of the age. I have received all authority, and I am sending you to go and do this work." That's why he gave us this prayer. So that we would know how to pray as we live here in between the times. To put it another way, this is a prayer that we will not pray in the new heavens and the new earth. We won't need to. His kingdom will have come. This is a prayer of allegiance and submission for spiritual warriors in enemy-occupied territory. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, daughters and sons of our Father, take this prayer. It is a gift to you given by our Lord to orient your minds and your hearts and your bodies, to form and shape you into what he says you already are, citizens of the kingdom of his Father. Take this prayer, but don't run with this prayer. Slow down with it. If you go through this prayer at top speed, you will miss it. Slow down and take it word by word and line by line. Turn it over in your heads, reflect on it, and meditate on it. I encourage you strongly to do that. I think we have missed the riches of this prayer. If you don't get past the first petition in your meditation, you're probably doing something right. It's that rich. Really, it is. Sometimes I think it takes a while for us to realize when we've been given a truly magnificent gift. And that is what the Lord's Prayer is. Pray that this would be a gift that would be a blessing to you all. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what you have done and what you have given to us in this prayer. Would you send your Spirit to make this word living and active in our hearts and lives, so that when we pray, we would pray it not as the Gentiles who heap up phrases, nor as the hypocrites who say it just to impress other people, but let us say it with hearts filled with trust, with eyes lifted up to a Father whom we know to love us. O Lord, as we come to you, sons and daughters, sons in your Son, adopted children of the kingdom of God, would you bless us with this prayer? Until you come again, O Lord Jesus, would you strengthen your church with these words by your Spirit? We pray in the name of the Son. Amen.